What a beautiful, wonderful, powerful name. The name of Jesus. When we began our study of Acts in January of this year, I quoted at some length an eminent New Testament scholar who described the early church as taking the world by storm in that powerful name. I'd like to reread just a portion of that quote today to see if it sounds any different now that we've made it through the entire book. If the first generation of the Christian church proves anything, this scholar writes, it is this: the power of God is infinitely greater than any human obstacles in its way. The book of Acts records the amazing, astounding, breathtaking, irresistible progress of the gospel in a world where the early church was fiercely opposed. Internal obstacles like dishonesty and disunity are overcome, as are external threats such as persecution. Not clever strategy, but humble trust in God and faithful witness to Him empower these early Christians who prove victorious time and time again. In fact, he goes on to say, Luke's account of the spiritual exploits of the early church serves as a mighty inspiration to the church of all ages, which is faced with the same challenge of bearing witness to the living Christ in a world that is hostile to the gospel. As we continue this legacy, then, we must make sure that our trust, as that of the first Christians, is in the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, and for whom no obstacle is too great, if we put our faith in Him and His awesome power rather than in our own abilities. Well, guess what? The triune God that we read about in Acts has been showing Himself mighty to save and faithful to overcome right here in our fellowship, hasn't He? You've heard testimony to that already, but let me add some more. There are some seated among us today who were not believers last year, but who are now saved and baptized members of this church. The Lord has added members to His body in other ways too, however it pleased Him to do so, and arranged them exactly as He has seen fit. He's taught us to depend on Him more in all facets of ministry, and has expanded our vision for world missions in direct answer to our earlier prayers. Significantly, as we've been faithful to love and give and serve, God has proven Himself even more faithful to provide and to strengthen. It's all to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, that's not to say we haven't faced some challenges and some pretty significant losses along the way, like faithful members passing away or moving away or maybe just staying away for whatever reasons. Unexpected problems, both literal and spiritual, have cropped up here and there, and Satan, as usual, has exploited every opportunity and employed every trick in the book to attempt to cause discord and deception and distraction. And I'm sure that we haven't always avoided his traps as we should have. But again, the Lord has been faithful even there to protect us. In light of all these things, and without being presumptuous in any way, I want us to imagine today, based on what we've learned from this book of Acts, what the Acts of First Baptist Church Nuwala might look like. And just for the sake of convenience, we're just going to shorten that down to the Acts of FBC. Okay, you know who I'm talking about. Several times, you recall, in fact, you're probably getting tired of me saying this, I've mentioned the ongoing debate about whether Luke's second volume here should be entitled The Acts of the Apostles, which is the traditional name that we've always used, or if it should be called The Acts of the Exalted Christ, or The Acts of the Holy Spirit, or The Acts of the Early Church, or maybe something else entirely. But the fact is that any local congregation who wishes to take the world by storm with the Lord and His gospel can be characterized by acts similar to those that we've read about in this book. Now, not identical, mind you. We've said that there are many unique firsts that we read about in these early churches. but characterized at least by the same providence, power, and progress that were experienced by believers in Jerusalem, in Antioch, and in many other places. Such dynamic acts, of course, will always depend on a certain degree on each church's members, its leaders, its priorities, and its practices. And those, in turn, will certainly be influenced by the doctrinal and ethical truths that each church holds dear, what we might call its core convictions. So today, I want us to look back over Luke's masterful, inspired account here in the book of Acts to identify the beliefs that nourished and equipped God's people to serve him well, in spite of the many hardships and the Herculean task that confronted them. Though it's by no means an exhaustive list, I've identified 7 areas of conviction in a faithful New Testament church. And I wonder today if you and I are truly willing to so embrace these convictions that God might be pleased to act among us in an even greater degree. Are you willing to do that? I wonder. We'll find out today. Let me share these 7 areas of conviction with you. First are certain convictions about the kingdom of God. You may just want to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, and I won't always mention the references that I quote to you today, but you can at least follow along in some of them. Convictions about the kingdom is where we start. In fact, that's where Luke begins and ends book 2 of his narrative, with the kingdom of God. For 40 days after the resurrection, he tells us in chapter 1, Jesus presented himself alive by many proofs and spoke to his apostles about the kingdom of God. That's how Jesus began his ministry too, if you recall, by preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. In his gospel, by the way, Luke includes references and teachings about the kingdom over 40 times. Maybe that's why the burning question still in the apostles' minds just before the ascension, and we're still in chapter 1, was this: Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, then at the very end of Acts, chapter 28, as we saw last week, what did we find then? Paul, the prisoner of Rome, living at his own expense, welcoming all who came to him and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Of course, a simple search reminds us that the kingdom of God was much more than either just an introduction or an epilogue to the story in Acts. It was not just a matter of interest to the apostles either. In one major turning point of the early gospel mission, a group of Samaritans believed Philip, we read, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and about the name of Jesus, and were baptized, both men and women. That's from Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 14, after Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, he and Barnabas revisited the churches they had planted, strengthening them, encouraging them, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul also attempted to reason and persuade the Jews in Ephesus about the kingdom of God, chapter 19, and later proclaimed the kingdom to the Gentiles there for 2 whole years. Significantly, one of the last glimpses of Paul we find defending the faith comes in chapter 28 again, where from morning till evening he expounded the Old Testament scriptures to his countrymen, testifying to the kingdom of God. So if nothing else, we can say that the kingdom of God is something of vast importance, and it is literally something real. After all, if it weren't real, could it be something that is entered? Could it actually come? Could it be proclaimed? All of these things that we've read show that the kingdom of God is not just a religious idea. It's much more than just a geographical realm with defined boundaries. It's the authoritative and gracious rule of God over his people as well as over all creation. The kingdom of God does not just consist of his future reign, but also of his present blessings, and in fact, of his eternal lordship in general. And it centers in the cherished King Jesus himself. Do you know why the kingdom of God is important? Because the King has come, and we worship him. As such, the kingdom is to be eagerly sought and treasured above all else. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else that you need and might be anxious about will be added to you. He also said in two of his most famous parables that the kingdom is like treasure hidden in a field, or it's like a pearl of great value that are worth selling everything one has to acquire. Now, it's true that in many respects, the kingdom is not yet here, at least in its fullness. Luke reminds us of that in Acts. That reality awaits the consummation of the final day, but he also lets us know that many aspects of the kingdom have already come. Its power is already available to transform people now. It can be entered into today by all who will repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Luke indicates it is worth praying for, longing for, living for, and talking about to anyone who will listen. We must maintain and nurture such convictions about the kingdom of God. Church, we're not going to make it very far, or we won't make much of a difference if we value earthly possessions and pleasures and the applause of men and our own experiences more than we do the sovereign, gracious rule of King Jesus. If we can look at something that Jesus said is valuable enough to sell everything you have to purchase, then certainly we cannot last long or make much of a difference at all if we exalt lesser things. And that brings us to reflect second on some basic convictions about the Lord, about the King of this kingdom. Luke implies in the very first verse of his book that Jesus is still doing and teaching things from heaven. Did you know that? He does that by saying that his first book was about what Jesus began to do and to teach, clearly thinking that Jesus was still active. He is now, in fact, the exalted, enthroned one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, as he told his followers at the end of Matthew 28, able to do exactly as he pleases. That's what it means to be king, seated on the throne of the universe. You do whatever pleases you. He's no mere historical figure then of the past. He's no founder of one religion among many. He is Lord of all. The earliest Christian confession was just that. Jesus is Lord. Now he may be bodily absent from the scene now, but he's coming again. The angels told his followers in the same way as he went into heaven. He's really coming. Not just a vision, not just a dream reality. Until that day, he's exalted or seated or standing at the right hand of God. Luke uses all those expressions. He's at the supreme place of authority in the whole universe. Of course, through the many sermons and speeches in Acts, we're reminded that Jesus of Nazareth, though he was the prophet like unto Moses that was predicted, is also the fulfillment of everything that all the prophets said about Messiah. In his name alone, then, that powerful, wonderful name, sinners are saved and baptized. The sick are healed. The demonized are delivered. The church is built up. The gospel spreads. All of those things by the name of the Lord. And not only that, by virtue of his divine incarnation, his sinless life, his death as a substitute on the cross, his resurrection and heavenly session, Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ forever. He's not going to pass away and give the reins to a successor. He's on the throne for good. I know you know that, and I believe you believe that, but will that remain the core conviction of everything that we do as we come to worship? If you can sit in a worship service and sing about the powerful name of Jesus and not want to just get on your knees before him, something's wrong, because he is that glorious and that good. It is vital for us to believe that Jesus the Lord is actually alive and present and working among us, even living within us, as we're going to see shortly. I spoke to a staff member at a church in Arkansas where my daughter served for many years, and I said, it seems like you're turning out so many well-equipped saints to go to different places in the world. What is the secret? What do you say is the most important thing in your church that equips people to go out and do that? And he said, without a doubt, it's the conviction of the living presence of Jesus, that he is not just in heaven waiting to come back, that he is here that he is with us, that he hears us, sees us, knows us, commands us. You see? The living presence of the Lord. That's what we read about in the book of Acts. He is our source then and our goal of all life. He is our strength, our holiness, our hope, all of our preaching, all of our worship, all of our ministry depends upon him. And he's the one who sends us out to the ends of the earth. So, in short, he's the one to whom you owe your highest allegiance and your most heartfelt obedience. It's often been said, and I think rightly so, that if Jesus is not Lord of all, that means your body, your family, your work, your plans, your relationships, your self-image, everything. If he is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. Is Jesus convicted by conviction the Lord of all that we do? Well, we could say it much more, obviously, on that subject. But third, today we come to some important convictions about the Word. Not surprisingly, the Word of God, as it's most often called in Acts, reminding us not only of its supreme authority, but also of its unlimited power to accomplish whatever it's sent out by God to do. Whatever God says ultimately happens without fail. You can't say that about anybody else. There may be people who have powerful voices and who speak loud and speak long and have a great deal of influence in this world, but there's only one about whom it could be said, what he says always is done, flawlessly, perfectly, in his timing, and that's God. It's also the Word of God incarnate in the Lord Jesus, spoken through the prophets and the apostles, and then written down for us in the Bible. That is the final measure of every truth claim, and it's the determining factor in every matter of belief and practice. What you do in your home, how you treat your husband or your wife, how you raise your children, how we give, how we serve, how we worship, it's all in the book. As Paul wrote to Timothy, the God-breathed word is what teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, and trains us, rendering us fully competent for every good work. In Acts, moreover, the health and progress of the church is frequently marked by how the Word of God is increasing. Now think about that. What do most people judge churches by? How big they are. How many wonderful programs they have. What their budget is. How many campuses they have. What stellar personalities they have in the pulpit. And other measures. You know how the Word of God measures the success and progress of the church? By how much the Word of God is increasing in its impact in the lives of the believers there. How it is prevailing, as Luke says on one occasion, and how it is spreading out from them. Is the Bible so dear to us like that? Is that how we view it, that we're not going to take a step and we're not going to make any decisions and we're not going to even move unless we know what the Word of God says? Listen, people don't really need to hear our ideas and opinions anyway, do they? They need to hear what God says. And so let me just borrow from Luke's vocabulary. It's very rich vocabulary in the book of Acts, and here's what he says. We need to be about speaking the Word, preaching the Word, teaching the Word, testifying to the Word, bearing witness to the Word, occupying ourselves with the Word, remembering the Word, so that those to whom we are sent can hear and receive the Word. Specifically, the Word of God includes that good news which we are to share so that people can hear and receive it. We need to share the good news of peace and announce the salvation that God has promised to those who repent and believe. This good news is the gospel of Jesus crucified and resurrection, delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification, as Paul would tell the Romans. We must be convinced that this unadulterated word of the cross, proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, can do what all the coolest programs, best arguments, and flashiest preaching cannot do. That is to say, bring God's saving, forgiving power to bear on the hearts of the lost, turning them from darkness to light and from Satan to God. What you say, what I say, what any of us think by ourselves can't do any of that. Only the Word of God has the power to do that. Speaking of the third person of the Trinity, what about our convictions about the Spirit? That's a fourth area of conviction. Kingdom, Lord, Word, and Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Looking back over Acts, you might think that the first time he steps on stage is Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when he's poured out in fulfillment of prophecy. But that assumption would be wrong. It's in the very first chapter again. Look down at it if you doubt it. Only four verses in, we read of Jesus commanding his followers to wait for the promise of the Spirit. In fact, two verses before that, he said that Jesus was teaching them these things by the Holy Spirit. I've told you about him too, Jesus added, even as John the Baptist did. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's right at the very first, and it continues throughout the entire book. Chapter 2 simply describes how and when that promise was ultimately fulfilled. And that momentous event, the descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to baptize all his people from that day forward, is what makes the church and evangelism and the Christian mission possible. If we believed in the kingdom of God, and even if we had the Word of God, but we did not have the Spirit of God, we would not be here. We'd have nothing to share. We'd have no power to go. We'd make very little difference at all. We might as well just go home and do something else. But it is the presence of the living Christ by His Spirit in us that gives us the strength to obey the Great Commission. The Spirit is not a force. It's not a feeling, a general atmosphere in which the Spirit revels. He is a divine person, every bit as much God as the Father and the Son. You remember in chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira found that out the hard way? They tried to lie to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them both dead. You can only lie to a person. And they found that out the hard way. The Spirit's deity may be mysterious, even incomprehensible to us, just as the divine Word becoming flesh in Jesus is, but it's clearly taught in Scripture. So never forget that the Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal in His majesty, glory, and deity with the other two persons within the Godhead. We've got to hold that as a firm conviction. And a conviction is not something you just believe in your head. It's something that affects your life, right? It's something that actually changes the way that you live. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, it is by the Holy Spirit, elsewhere called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, that Jesus comes to indwell believers and to fill them and inhabit the temple that he calls the church. He is Jesus' personal presence with us, the comforter of the same kind as Jesus that he promised to send in his name. Now, why is all this so vital to the church and its mission? Acts tells us, doesn't it? It is the Spirit, Luke reveals, who inspired the prophets in their prophecies and the apostles in their writings and preaching. When he speaks through the Word, then God himself is speaking, and we'd better pay attention. Can I just tell you, don't expect the Spirit of God to speak to you or to lead you or to guide you in any way unless, number one, you are in the Word of God, and then, number two, that you are trusting the Spirit to fill you and yielding to his influence every day. Not to listen for the Spirit's voice, not to listen to His voice, is to act as if we know better than God. And that's presumptuous, no matter how we slip into it. And it's preposterous as it is dangerous. Now, the Holy Spirit gives gifts, yes, and we love to talk about those and sometimes debate and even argue about those spiritual gifts. But you know what we read in the book of Acts? The Spirit Himself is the gift, the best of gifts, because it is receiving God Himself. Because when He fills us, we have a greater capacity to understand biblical truth and thus discern the will of God. We gain supernatural power to withstand opposition, overcome temptation, and testify boldly and effectively to the gospel. Without Him, we have none of those things. We're comforted in times of grief and suffering by His presence. We're called out to various realms of service and equipped to perform all the ministries involved in those areas. Well, you know what we get when we don't have the Holy Spirit? When we don't maintain such convictions about Him? We get Christians who are unwilling or perhaps afraid to serve God's people in the church or to speak up for Him outside the church. We get justified believers who never get as far as they should get down the road to sanctification. In other words, they don't grow in holiness and likeness to Jesus any more than they did when they first got saved. We get husbands and wives and students and senior adults and pastors and church members who are content to follow their own desires or the advice of the world rather than trusting that God's way is always best. Worst of all, perhaps, we miss the assurance and hope of knowing that the Lord is guiding us and that He's pleased with us. Though that's something that Peter and John and Stephen and Philip and Paul and Barnabas and countless other believers in Acts relied on when things got hairy. They said, we don't know what's going on. We don't know exactly why this has happened or what's in the future. But guess what? We know by the Spirit of God that we have hope and we can trust Him. Their sufficiency and confidence came from their lived out convictions about the Holy Spirit. Fifth, and not surprisingly, we must also maintain godly convictions about the church. There's way too much, obviously, in Acts on this subject than we have time to cover even partially this morning. So would you allow me to simply repeat the priorities of the early church that are described near the end of Acts chapter 2? And remember, while the church can refer in Acts to the worldwide body of Christ made up of believers and churches in all nations, it more often suggests the local congregations established in different places as the gospel spread throughout the known world. So when we talk about the Acts of the church, we're talking not just about the church at large in all of history. We're talking about a church, this church, and other churches. We read about church in Jerusalem, we read about the church in Antioch, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Rome, and a host of other smaller places, some of which may not even be named. But the Jerusalem church, I suppose, is as good as a model as any. By conviction and practice, as we noted, it is and was a learning church, devoting themselves daily to the teaching of the apostles who spoke for their master, Jesus. It was a loving church, sharing the life of the Spirit together, as well as their material possessions when that was necessary, and participating in the church's ministry through true koinonia, which is the word for fellowship. It was a worshiping church, breaking bread together in the Lord's Supper, praising God for His mighty deeds, and praying fervently for wisdom and boldness in their mission. And of course, it was a witnessing church, taking advantage of whatever favor God happened to grant them among the people and rejoicing as He added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, I think most of those traits are self-explanatory, but let me just tell you this, and I hope that you realize this. You don't just take one or two or three of those things and then claim that we're maintaining a biblical conviction about the church. They've all got to be there. All of those things together and increasing and in balance need to be characteristic of a faithful New Testament church. This demonstrates that we have strong, true biblical convictions about the church. I think most Christians, if you ask them, want to be part of a loving church, wouldn't you say? I mean, don't you want to be part of a loving church? There are some people who say, well, we need to be a friendly church. And I agree. We need to be kind and welcoming to people. But guess what? Loving them is a lot more difficult than being friendly to them. You can do that once and then turn around and forget about it, right? Most Christians put a high priority on worship too. Though, unfortunately, in some of today's churches, it's all about a certain style of worship or preaching or music rather than worship by the book. Many believers sincerely want to learn, at least about biblical topics that interest them. That's wonderful. And some desire to become more effective witnesses and are truly overjoyed when someone turns to the Lord. But if we want FBC to be an Acts kind of church, it's going to take commitment and growth in all of those areas. And I'm just saying that all of us have room to grow, don't we? All of us have room to grow in all of those areas. And together, we have reason to be confident and yet also to be very careful that we never cease to let the Lord continue to teach us. Now, two final areas of conviction remain, and these also appear from the first to the last of the book, but they seem to get greater and have more color, I guess I would call it, as we approach the final chapters. Sixth is convictions about the nations. And I say the nations instead of the world because Acts often uses world to refer to the physical planet in general or the Roman Empire specifically. Besides, whenever the apostles or Luke speak of the Gentiles, what they usually mean is the non-Jewish nations or people groups. These were the early church's ultimate mission field, just like they are for us, the nations. Now, that didn't exclude the Jews who lived within and among them and around them. No, they were part of the mission too. But it was the nations to whom the Lord sent his people. And Luke does write about men from every nation being present on the day of Pentecost and about how God accepts people in every nation who fear him and do what is right by believing the gospel. And about how the nations who had long walked in their own ways now must turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. So we hear that word often. And it is true that we hear the word world too. Paul did tell the Athenians in chapter 17 that the God who made the world and everything in it, that's the planet, is also one day going to be judged. God is going to judge the world, and by that he means the individual people that inhabit that planet. We also read that the Jewish leaders on one occasion accused the apostles of turning the world upside down. That wasn't a compliment. They were saying they're just disturbing the peace, but the whole point is they were making an impact, a noticeable impact with the gospel message. But from all these references and more, no matter what words are used, here are the convictions we must maintain. We do have to believe that the nations of the lost world are under condemnation apart from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And they will face eternal wrath without him. Okay? We can't just look at them as our enemies, some of them, or as all those people over there who believe weird things. It's people who are lost and dying and going to hell, as we sang about. That's why we have a responsibility to pray for them, at the very least, to give what we can to help reach them with the good news, and as the Lord leads, go with the message ourselves. We've been praying that God would call out people from this congregation to give their lives to missions, and you know what I've become convinced of myself? That is going to happen, I think, sooner rather than later, and I think there are some people who have no clue that God's about to call them. Now, that's just my prediction. I may be wrong, but that's what I sense happening, and I pray that it will. As we keep being reminded, the responsibility includes lost people here, near, and far. Don't ever let those things become a cliched part of a little motto, because you know what it really is? It's just a really clever paraphrase of Acts 1:8. Our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, here, near, and far. That's our responsibility. The nations, we're responsible to reach them with God's help. And then finally today, seventh, after holding firm to our convictions about the kingdom, the Lord, the Word, the Spirit, and the church and the nations, what are our convictions about the mission? Well, the whole progress of Acts from the 12 waiting for the Spirit prayerfully in Jerusalem to Paul proclaiming the kingdom boldly in Rome suggests what one of our hymns today says directly. The task is unfinished. The mission goes on to the ends of the earth, to the end of the age. Until Jesus comes again, we're still on mission, right? We don't get to breathe the sigh of relief because certain wonderful things happen in the church and certain people come to know Christ and certain people suddenly devote themselves more fully to the Lord and to the church. Those are all wonderful things. We celebrate them, but we don't say, whew, now we're done. The task remains. Millions wait to hear. There will be a day, we're told in Romans 11:25, when the full number of the Gentiles, the full number of converts from the nations come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Now, however you choose to interpret that prediction, when the day of fullness arrives, Jesus will come again and the mission will be over. There won't be any more need for evangelism and sharing and sending missionaries because the end will have come. But until that day, every faithful church, including FBC, must worship, work, and witness. We have to be convictional about it, not conventional, and certainly not passive. And we must let God build up our convictions to meet His calling. Now, I'm going to ask at this point that every Christian, every church member in this place, prayerfully focus on the Lord right now. I want you to listen for the Spirit to speak. I don't want anyone getting up and moving around unless it's just absolutely an emergency. I don't want you leaving at this time. I want you to be prayerful, and I want you to listen. Does the unfinished task in your heart and among the nations drive you to your knees, as that hymn we sang a moment ago says? Has the Word of God rebuked you for your slothful ease today? Are you ready to go with kingdom hope in the saving name of the Lord? Will you yield your powers to the Father, the Spirit, and the Savior, asking God to deliver you from cowardice and lethargy? Ooh, if that doesn't stab you in the heart like it does me, then you're living a much more faithful life than I am. How many times do cowardice and lethargy characterize my discipleship more than enthusiasm and trust in God? If so, if we are willing to let all of these things happen as we've read about, then FBC and its acts will be long remembered and will all redound to the glory of God. People may not remember, oh yes, I remember this pastor, these members, but they will remember a church that was submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Could be that everything we've talked about today seems a little disconnected or irrelevant to your own life. You may think, well, that sounds really good. That's a bunch of religious stuff that you've talked about up there. And I know it comes from the Bible, but not sure what it really has to do with me. Well, if that really does characterize you today, could it be that because you're looking at them from outside of the church, maybe even from outside of Christ Himself, if it doesn't make any sense to you, doesn't stir anything within your heart, then it could be that the Spirit of Christ is not within you. And if that's the case, then you have a decision to make today about trusting Him. In fact, if that is your case, just view what I've called seven areas of conviction for the church as a sevenfold invitation for you. Okay? If that's your condition today. The kingdom can be yours if you'll surrender yourself to the King. The Lord will graciously save you from sin and hell if you call on His name in repentance and in faith. The word of the cross and resurrection will become the means of you dying to your old way of life and being raised to walk in a new kind of life as well. The Spirit will come and take up residence in you, to live with you forever. The church will become your new family for now and eternity. The nations may still be your home for a while, at least this nation, but your citizenship will also be in heaven. And you'll be headed for a better country, a city with eternal foundations. You'll even find great purpose in joining God's people on the mission that He's assigned to us. So if it applies, all of those things are an invitation that God gives to you to experience firsthand by faith today. So repent and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, Acts 3:19. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. For there is salvation in no one else, no other name among men given under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith, Acts 26:18. Then arise and yes, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38 and 9:18. In short, become a true Christian, Acts 26:28. Once that conviction is solid, once you know you've been saved by grace through faith, guess what? All the other convictions will start to fit into place. Would you stand with me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, I often wonder today where I would be had someone not taken the time to explain the good news and all of these convictions that we've read about and that we've talked about today in detail, and showed me in your word why they were so important. But more than anything else right now, I remember the wise words of a youth leader who once told us as a group that the word of God is not meant to satisfy our curiosity, but to change our lives. So if what we've heard today really matters, then we're going to receive it as what it really is. It's your voice. It's you speaking to us by your Spirit. And we are accountable now that we've heard it. So I pray that we would take action as you lead us and turn to you in faith and trust. Forgive us, God, for taking your word, your kingdom, your church so lightly and pursuing things that aren't going to make a bit of difference in eternity. We repent of that today. And we believe that you are faithful to keep your word as we respond in faith to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. As we sing together, would you come and commit your life publicly to the Lord Jesus? If not, would you, where you are, recommit yourself to these core convictions of the church and start to live them out in your daily life? Let's sing together.